Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with verse 18. Those of you who are regular here know that John has been for the past couple of years in the narrative of Luke. Because of the Christmas season, he's departing today to a Christmas narrative from Matthew's Gospel. Those of you who are not regular here, you are welcome. We are glad you have come to join us today. And to help you, if you want to follow along, take one of the pew Bibles in the rack in front of you and turn to page 840 and feel free to follow along with us. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Here, return with me to the passage that we read with David just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 1, as we do indeed take a break from Luke. While you turn there, there may be a couple here that we need to introduce as new members of our church family. You met Katie Cannell just a few minutes ago, but are Mr. and Mrs. John Rolfe Winsler, Jr. here? John and Piper, are you here today? Okay, we're going to catch you next week. This is the Christmas Eve of Christmas Eve. This is the eve of Christmas Eve, I should say. And some of us have our afternoons planned. We've still got much to do. We've got tomorrow planned. We're trying to get there on time. I would remind you that tomorrow evening at 5 o'clock in this sanctuary, we will have a Christmas Eve communion service that we usually have at that time. Time of communion. We're in at 5. We're out by 6. Last year, we started something new. That service had become so crowded that we began an 11 o'clock service. And all the Presbyterians here said, "Why are you doing that?" And we found out that we had a large group of former Episcopalians and Roman Catholics here, because they all showed up at 11 o'clock. You know, that crowd at 5 o'clock, it comes in, everybody's just anxious, they're tense, so, you know, it's rushed to get here, we've got to get to supper and everything. That crowd that comes in at 11 o'clock, let me tell you, they are laid back. They have been where they're going, and they've gotten what they went there for, and they've only got one thing to do before they go to bed, and that's come and worship. So join us. Don't forget that. Join us for one of those two services. The Lord has richly, richly blessed this time. Also, traditionally, every year, we close the year with a special time of prayer here at Independent. We open our chapel. Our chapel will be open next Saturday, Sunday and Monday, from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., so that we can come by individually or come with our families and pray. We've come through, folks, a very, very difficult year. These last 3 months have tested all of us. We do not know what this year will bring. This year may even be more difficult. It's a time. It's a time for the people of God to pray. So remember Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. Come each day. That's what a lot of folks do. Come by yourself and then come with your family. But take some time to pray. We need it. This church needs it. Our country needs it. Our families need it. Next Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, the chapel will be open. By the way, for those of you that are visiting with us, we're glad you're here. The communion service tomorrow evening at 5 and again at 11. That's the Lord's table. It's not ours. And so if you know Him as your Lord and your Savior, if you own Him and He owns you, you come and join us around that table. We'll be glad to have you at either of those two services. Now, before we look at Joseph and a real struggle he had in his faith, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who's here this morning, let's ask Him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, if I were unable to speak, if I were mute, these folks would not expect to hear anything from me. Oh, Father, I am mute. I cannot speak in a way that the gospel will get into our souls and change us. But Jesus Christ is able to speak that way, and He's here. And once again, we cast ourselves upon His mercy, and we ask that He, through His Spirit, would teach us. May it be so obvious that when we leave here in a few minutes, we will say once more, Jesus Christ was present, and He spoke, because John Sartell is mute. He cannot speak, not like that. In Jesus' name. Amen. When faith turns to skepticism. Isn't that phrase backwards? Didn't I say that wrong? Shouldn't it be when skepticism turns to faith? That's what we talk about in this place, isn't it? This morning, however, we have before us a man who had faith. But for a while, he became a skeptic. Most of us have an ordinary faith that can handle the ordinary events. We have a faith that can handle coming to church and worship. We have a faith that can handle saying a prayer before meals and going to Sunday school, praying with our children and giving them a little exposure to God. We have a faith that can handle even the death of grandparents and the death even in time of parents. We have a faith that does encourage us to work diligently in our jobs. But can our faith handle God actually being born into history? Born of a virgin? Can we handle a God who is born actually and supernaturally born into our daily lives? Individually. Can we handle a God who in agonizing grace takes one of our children home? Do we have a faith that can handle really loving an enemy? Do we have a faith that can handle a mate forgiving an unfaithful mate? Do we have a faith that can handle giving sacrificially, giving so much that it interferes with our comforts, our comfortable lives? Do our prayers, has our faith produced prayers? Prayers for what seems impossible to us? At what point, here's the question, at what point, as God works in our world, does our faith turn to skepticism? Now I want to tell you this, looking at Joseph, that your faith as God works in your world and as God works in our world around us, there's a point for each one of us where our faith will turn to skepticism. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to think together about that. When faith turns to skepticism, it happened in Joseph. If we're really close to Christ, it will happen to all of us. Let's look at this passage and see what we can learn. First, I want you to see a truth communicated. Look at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. A truth communicated. Mary was pregnant. Wasn't that good news? In one way, it was not. She was engaged to be married. Her parents had arranged this marriage with Joseph's parents. Joseph's parents had made a mohar, a sort of dowry to Mary's parents. An actual contract had been signed. This engagement is best described by the English word betrothed. Troth means truth. Truth in a special way. Truth in the sense of swearing to a truth. Truth in the sense of an oath to a truth. Truth in the sense of a contract that cannot be broken. To break a betrothal, not to keep a betrothal, was the same as breaking a solemn contract. It involved far more than returning a ring. This was why Mary's pregnancy was not good news to her family and to Joseph's family and to Joseph. Look at the phrase in verse 18. But before they came together, Mary had obviously been unfaithful. She had, in effect, broken the marriage contract. However, that was not what happened at all. She was miraculously pregnant. An angel had come to her and announced that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. What does verse 18 say? She was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem. The angel had only appeared to Mary. You know, I think it's remarkable what Mary did not say to the angel in the record which Luke gives us. By the way, if you want to read the other half of this, it's over in the Gospel of Luke. Here we see the angel's appearance to Joseph. But in Luke, it's the angel's appearance to Mary. I think it's remarkable what Mary did not say to the angel in the record. She did find the news to be incredible. She said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Yet when the angel explained what would happen, I am shocked. I'm shocked that Mary did not say, Angel, my folks and Joseph's folks and Joseph himself will never believe me. You come with me right now. Don't you disappear on me. You come with me right now. We're going to talk to my parents and we're going to talk to Joseph and we're going to talk to his parents. They need to see an angel or they'll not believe it. But Mary did not say that to the angel. And there she was, pregnant. And the only one who knew. You ever notice when a teenager has a story to tell that involves why they're coming home 2 hours later than curfew? You ever notice they never come in alone? There's always a group of at least two. When I was waiting on one of my children to come in the door well after ETA, he or she walked through the door talking a million miles a minute. And they usually had fellow talkers, and they all had fascinating stories to tell. But Mary did not do that. She did not ask the angel to accompany her to tell her family. And there she was, pregnant. She had to go tell her mother. Mothers, would you have believed her if she had been your daughter? Fathers, would you have believed her if she would have been your daughter? Men, would you have believed her if you had been engaged to her? Mary was left alone to communicate the wonderful truth that God had told her. Now, you notice I said, not convince them of the truth. That wasn't her job. It was just to communicate the truth. That was it. When Jesus comes to your life, this is often the dilemma we face. How do we tell the world, the supernatural thing that has happened to us, that has happened in our lives? How do we tell the world that? She was 30-something. She had been married for over 10 years. Her husband was becoming a successful business owner. They were not Christians. They were not even church members. They belonged to the local country club and several other social clubs. They worked hard during the week, and they partied very hard every weekend. They were part of a 30-something group that played, traveled, danced, and drank from Friday afternoon to late Sunday evening somewhere in southern Virginia or east Tennessee or western North Carolina. Then one Sunday, her husband was playing golf, and her favorite aunt called her and said, "Why don't you go to church with me this morning?" She didn't have anything else to do, and this was her favorite aunt, and so she did. She hadn't been to church since she was a little girl, and she was utterly fascinated at what she heard. Whenever her husband was out of town or busy with something else, and she did not have to be there, she just would go to church. That happened for over a year. And then one Sunday, the unthinkable happened. She had prayed for Christ to show Himself to her, and He did. She looked at her heart and found something there that had not been there before. God had entered her life. She had been born again. She had been supernaturally changed, and she knew it because she had this most profound and unusual love for Jesus Christ. She found herself where Mary had been. How do I go home and tell my husband, who does not even believe in the existence of God, how do I tell him I've become a Christian? How do you do that? Do you say over lunch, "Honey, by the way, this morning Jesus came into my life"? It was awkward, but she told her husband, and he did laugh at her. In fact, she was surprised. He didn't get mad, didn't get angry, wasn't disturbed. He just laughed and laughed, and he said this would pass, it would only a fad. She would not stick with it. Said she had probably been emotionally conned. But she did what she was supposed to do. A truth was communicated. Really, all of us are there in one way or another. When Jesus comes to your life, it is impossible that He leaves it the same. You see, we want Him to leave it the same, and life just continues. There's nothing to say. It's not that way. Folks, if you do not want your life disturbed, then stay away from Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you like your life as it is, then for heaven's sakes, get out of the sanctuary right now. This is a God who made this universe, and He's a huge God. He leaves a huge wake wherever He goes. Ask Mary what kind of wake He leaves. Ask my friend in Virginia. Ask a young man who left home and came to high school and college in Memphis. He became a Christian in this very sanctuary during his sophomore year in college. And I remember him soon after that. He was headed home for Christmas. He was sitting in my office, and he said, "John, how do I tell my family what's happened to me? They're not Christians. They're not church members. They won't understand." What's the answer? Jesus does not call us to convince anyone. He does not call us to make believers or make disciples. He does not call us to convince anyone. That was not Mary's job. She was simply to say, "This is what happened to me, Joseph." He calls us to communicate the truth. Who convinced Mary? Who convinced the 30-something wife in Virginia? Who convinced the young man who came to Memphis to school? God did. He acted in their lives, and His actions convinced them. Was there anything that Mary could have said to convince Joseph? No. Only God could do that. He only calls us to communicate the truth, to say what has happened to us. Many of us assume a responsibility here that we don't have. We think, somehow I've got to make Joseph believe this. We think, somehow I've got to make my parents believe this. Somehow I've got to make my husband or wife. Somehow I've got to make the world believe this. And we think we must be the conventional spokes. That's not our responsibility. It wasn't Mary's responsibility. Mary had to go tell Joseph. She had to go tell her mother and father. And she knew when she told them, they would not believe. We must not expect the world to believe when we tell them what Christ has done in our lives. Don't go tell the world what has happened to you and expect they're going to believe. Just tell them. He only tells us to communicate the truth, to tell the story. We'll see in a moment that God was working separate from Mary. He was at work on Joseph, and she didn't know. Remember the young man who was faced with going home for Christmas and telling his parents that Christ had been born into his life? How do I tell my family I have become a Christian? That's outside of their frame of reference. That's what I told him. I said, the only thing I can tell you is just tell them. It'll kind of probably be awkward. It's not the kind of thing you talk about in your house very often, but just tell them. And don't try to convince them. Don't try to persuade them. Just tell them. Leave it up to God to convince them, just like He convinced you. When He returned, He had a great story to tell. He came to me. I didn't have to seek Him out. He said, you'll never believe what happened. He said, I got home and I got arrived from the airport, and immediately my older sister just pulled me aside and said, Bill, I got to tell you something. And said, you're not going to understand. For some reason, I've just waited for 2 months. I haven't said anything to my parents. I've just waited 2 months, and I'm going to begin by telling you. He said, what is it? And she said, I have become a Christian. And you're the first person I've told. And Bill just laughed and laughed and laughed. We don't know what God has done or what He will do as He works in the lives around us. We're just called to do one thing, to tell the story, to say what happened to you. A truth communicated. Secondly, I want you to see a faith challenge. Look at verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a man of faith. He loved God. He was looking for Messiah. This man was not an unbeliever. But Mary's story was too incredible. No sane person would believe her. She had been unfaithful and was covering her tracks, but he still loved her. You just can't cut off love like that, can you? He could not bear that she'd be humiliated. Soon enough, it would be obvious to everyone. But now he would just quietly annul the contract. Would you have believed Mary if you had been Joseph? I don't think so. Yet somehow we think that if we really have faith, if we have a real faith, if we're authentic Christians, we will never struggle with our faith. Folks, that's a lie. Joseph was a good man. He was a godly man. And when God drew close and was working his life, Joseph's faith was challenged. He became a skeptic. You see, when Jesus comes to our lives, we think that, well, He may have been large enough to change our lives, but then somehow we tame Him as Christians. The Jesus of most Christians has become a domesticated Jesus. He only does the expected, the things our faith can handle. He's not a Jesus who continues to turn our lives upside down. Now listen to me. Have you struggled with your faith? If you do not struggle in your faith, then you are probably not close to the Christ of the Bible. Because if the Christ of the Bible is there, He's so huge and He leaves such a wake that what He does in your life and around you will challenge your faith. When Jesus told Peter, think about it, when Jesus told Peter He would be crucified, Peter did not believe Him. When Jesus told His disciples He would rise from the dead, His disciples did not believe Him. They were skeptics. When God told Ananias of Damascus to seek out Saul of Tarsus and to baptize Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said, no way, God. He kills Christians. He persecutes Christians. God, You are not big enough to convert him. He became a skeptic when Saul returned to Jerusalem. This man who had persecuted the church so fiercely and even put some of their relatives in prison, and the disciples would not meet with him. They were men of faith, but here their faith stopped and they became skeptics because their God was not big enough to change Saul of Tarsus. When John the Baptist landed in prison, remember what happened? He was in Herod's prison and he actually sent a message to Jesus. He said, "Are you really the Messiah? What am I doing in prison?" He was becoming a skeptic at a point as God was at work in his life and it was just too large for him to understand. You know, if Jesus was ordinary and did ordinary stuff, if he did the accepted, if he was predictable, then faith would be a cinch. You know, that's what's happened in the liberal churches. You get rid of the virgin birth, you get rid of the deity of Christ, you get rid of the miracles of Christ, and he turns into one of us who comes and sits in the pew and just an ordinary guy. Yeah, faith's easy there, isn't it? It's no big deal. But he does not do the ordinary. He does the unexpected. And he's not predictable. You can choose the text with which you will come to Jesus, but you cannot choose the text with which Jesus will come to you. This is why for some of us our faith is anemic. We have a small, anemic God who does not challenge our faith. The Episcopal minister Darnell Armstrong wrote about the powerless modern church. He said, and I quote, "We start with ourselves and then re-image God to match what we would do if we were the Creator. God on my terms, in my image, at my service is the demand of postmodern seekers." End quote and amen. Remember when Bette Midler sang that song about a decade ago, "From a Distance"? God is watching from a distance, and everybody got the warm fuzzies, and everyone loved that song. Let me tell you, you know why people like that song? It just wasn't the easy music. It was the message communicated. God at a distance, who does not interfere with our lives, who protects but never demands, who judges but never meddles. We want a God from a distance. We don't want Him messing around, disturbing the comfort zones in our lives. But God's not like that. Hey, Noah! Build an ark. I mean, a really big boat. Not 10 years or 20 years. It took him a long time to build that boat. The Bible says everyone came out and laughed at him. It was miles and miles and miles from the nearest water. Abraham, liquidate your holdings. Liquidate all your businesses and take up your family and get out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I have a place I want you to go. Where do you want me to go? I'm not going to tell you, Abraham. Just sell and go. David, there's a Philistine warrior out there. The whole Israelite army is scared of him. Why don't you go fight him? By the way, just take a slingshot. That's all you need. You look at this passage and you see a truth communicated and you see a faith challenge there somewhere. This God is so huge and he loves such a huge weight that somewhere along the way, faith will turn to skepticism. And if you haven't experienced that, and you're not really close to this Jesus. Thirdly, I want you to see truth communicated, a faith challenge, an individual change. Look at verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home with his wife. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when he went to Mary and he hugged her and he looked into her eyes for the first time as a man of faith and said, "Mary, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I didn't believe you. I believe you now. I know it's the truth." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? But you know, Joseph didn't act on Mary's faith. He could not live by Mary's faith. He could observe her faith, but it was still her faith and not his. Biblical faith cannot be real if it's only the experience of someone else. Only when he himself was convinced, only when he himself believed, did Joseph take Mary as his wife. When it had become his own personal faith, it was then, when he went through an individual change, that he acted. John Fisher wrote a book in 1991 entitled Making Real What I Already Believe. I like that title. In the book, he asked a very poignant question. He asked, of all the things I believe as a Christian, what is really mine? I want to ask you that question this morning. Of all the things you believe, what is really, really, really yours? I think the reason many of our Christian lives have such little impact is that what we believe is not really ours. It may be our wives, it may be our parents, it may be our husbands, it may be our friends. Maybe it's the Sunday school teachers or maybe it's the ministers, but it's not ours. And until it is the strong conviction of our own souls, we will not live with that convincing, take no prisoner zeal of the gospel. Before we act with conviction, we ourselves must be convicted. Why did Joseph suddenly act with such determination? Because the truth was in his heart. He was personally convinced God had turned his skepticism into faith. Remember the lady I told you that who was so surprisingly converted and had to go home and tell her atheist husband what had happened? Well, he did laugh at her. He laughed. He thought it was hilarious. But she continued to go to church. When she was not in church, you knew that she was traveling faithful with him. That was her responsibility to be with her husband. She continued to go to the parties. She continued to go to the dances. She still drank with him, just not as much. She actually sat in my study one day and she said, you know, John, she said, it's more fun going to those parties now with Jesus than it was before without him. After 20 years of being faithful, a little while after I was in Memphis, one Sunday morning, she left the breakfast table to get up and go to church. And he was there. And he stopped her. And he said, honey, I don't know what happened to you 20 years ago, but after watching you all of these years, I know what you have is real. I also know it made you a better wife to me. And also know you've been a better mother to our children than I've been a father. The man who had laughed at her was being changed. He could not live by his own, by her faith. It had to become his faith. Is your faith yours? Or does it belong to your parents? Or does it belong to your wife or to your husband? You know, a lot of you are college students, or you're just out of college. You've been going to church all your life. But the truth is this morning, high school student, college student, career person, you've never really stood up before your world and said, Jesus Christ is my Savior. You really never owned it as your faith. Right now, without any fanfare, organ's not playing, no raising a hand, no walking down the aisle. Right where you are, would you make it your faith? Would you say, Lord Jesus, you were born in Bethlehem, and I believe that. And now I want you to be born in my heart. I want Joseph's faith to become my faith. I want Mary's faith to become my faith. I want my parents' faith to become my faith. Right now where I am, I want you to come into my life. Would you do that? Maybe you've been living off of your husband's faith. Right now, pray. Say, Lord, no longer. I can't live off His faith. His faith won't take me to heaven. His faith won't give you to me every day. I want you to be in my heart. Maybe you've been living off your wife's faith. But this morning, would you just simply ask the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come into your heart? A truth communicated, a faith challenged, an individual changed, and then finally, we see a future commenced, a future begun. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then verse 25, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. A future had begun, a future commenced. Joseph had no idea what was coming. Just think, you're standing there with him. And you're saying, Joseph, you just have no idea what happened to you. the regular life you were going to live, you can forget it. He had no idea where this new journey with God would take him. And if you just did what I asked you to do, you have no idea where your journey will take you. Joseph, you'll raise the Messiah, the Son of God, in your home. And by the way, he's not going to be born in Nazareth. You're going to have to go to Bethlehem. And this child's going to be born in a barn. And when you leave Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, it will be years before you get back here. Herod is going to chase you out of Israel. You go to a foreign country, a place you've never been before. You're going to go to Egypt. Joseph knew none of this. The next few years would be spent completely outside of his comfort zone. Folks, there's a great lesson here. Biblical faith always involves more than we can perceive. It's more than just not knowing what the future holds. None of us know what the future holds. It's more than that. You see, you have committed your life to following Jesus Christ, and he plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. I was reading a letter this week from two of our mission folk, Jill and Judy. I'm just not going to say their names because those of you that are here know who they are, but they're in a very precarious situation, and it should not be widely known what they do. But I remember Judy, a Wyoming cowboy, outdoors type with a doctorate. And I remember her just after she was converted here at Independent, trying to figure out what God had done to her life. Not what God was going to do with her life. She was just trying to figure out what God had done to her life. Do you think she had any idea then that she would lead a high-level educational team to Tibet? Do you think she had any idea that all those years she had spent as a pagan getting all those degrees, that God had been preparing her to go to Tibet and to be one of the few Christians allowed to teach in that country? Joseph had no concept of what was coming. Judy had no concept of what was coming. But you say, John, I'm just an ordinary Christian. That's the point, folks. Judy was. Joseph was. Just a carpenter, just a day laborer. But he had an extraordinary Christ. That's what makes the difference. If you believe that it's extraordinary people that make extraordinary Christians, you don't understand the Christian faith. That's why he chose Peter and Matthew and those, that motley crew of people. That's why he chose you and me. It's because we're ordinary people. But he's extraordinary. Cecil Burkett was successful in his business, and he decided to use God's resources, resources God had given him, to help children. So he started a camp for children in Elizabethton, Tennessee. He had no idea that would only be the beginning of the story. He raised four children. When the last child was in high school, he and his wife decided that they would do more. There was a little girl in a children's home down in Fort Payne, Alabama. And she had visited in their home. They had decided that it was time for them to go adopt that little girl and bring her home. Their family was just about raised. They could start again. Certainly just one child, they could do that. So they went to Fort Payne. They sat down with this little girl, and they said, "We want you to come home with us. We want to adopt you." And she was so excited. But then she shocked them. She looked at them and said, "But I can't go." They said, "Why can't you? You've been in our homes many times, and you've always enjoyed it, and we love you, and you love us." And she said, "Well, that's not it." She said, "I have a friend here." And said, "We've been here since we were little, and she's my very, very best friend, and I cannot leave her." Now, they backed off and went out and talked a little while. They came back, and they said, "What if?" Now, we're just saying what if here. What if we bring her home, too? What if we take her with us? "Well, I've already thought about that, and you can't do that." "Well, why can't we do that?" "Well, she has two little brothers here, and she would never leave them." You know, it all began when God just said, "Don't you want to help some children and build a camp here in Elizabethton?" Cecil Burkett and his wife drove home to Elizabethton, Tennessee. Not with one little girl, but with a little girl and her best friend and her best friend's two brothers. And they started over again. By the way, you know, in the strange providence of God, there was a family here this morning, May 30 worship, from Fort Payne, Alabama. And they knew all about that. And they said, you know, you didn't tell the half of it. Folks, they didn't perceive that when it all started. And you cannot imagine what Jesus has planned for you when He's born into your life. You know, we have a way of turning our small faith into skepticism. And He has a way of turning our skepticism into a much larger faith.